Well, it's great to be here with you tonight. I always look forward to opportunities to preach because I usually am leading Bible studies, so opportunities to preach God's Word aren't something I get to do too terribly often, so I look forward to that. Well, I thought tonight I'd give you just a little bit of an update on civil servant ministries, kind of some things that have happened over the last year, and then we'll take a look at Matthew chapter 20 this evening. But what's been really exciting to me is just, you know, we've been doing the ministry for about 9 years, and probably about 5 years ago, one of the senators in the Capitol, Senator Bivens, had said, one of his colleagues, Senator Dale Ryder, he said, yeah, Dale's just started reading your Bible studies. I saw him in committee meeting this morning reading one of the studies that you dropped off. That was 5 years ago. And so we didn't really get to talk about it thereafter, but Senator Bivens kept ministering to his colleague, and then the following year, Senator Ryder starts coming to the Bible studies. And he came, I think, once or twice, and then next year started coming more faithfully, and then the next year never missed one. And for the past 2 years, his office has been the sponsor of our studies. And then during this time, I mean, I'm just seeing this progression happen in his life, and we're kind of becoming closer friends. And about a year ago, he calls me up and says that I asked my pastor to baptize me. And so he invited me to come to his baptism over in Charleston, and he said, it's really kind of a private event. I don't want publicity. This is a special thing to me. I want to show people I'm walking with the Lord, but it's not like I want, you know, hundreds of people to be coming and making something of this that it isn't. So I was had the joy of seeing that and baptized. I've gotten to know his pastor a little bit since then. And since that time, Dale has just said, you know, I'm just really excited to tell people the work that God's done in my life. And so he's been coming around with me, speaking at different churches. When some of our supporting churches ask me to speak, I'll introduce him and give him about 10 minutes to share his testimony, and then I'll give the main message. But that's been really neat to see. And just in his private life, I mean, you just see the things that he shares are just more and more about his family and his church and how he's getting involved in those ways. He stepped out of Senate leadership a few years ago. And so you just see this progression. And so I'm just kind of publicly sharing this, what I've kind of suspected for quite a while, that, I mean, God's really done a work in his life. And I'm just kind of excited to have been just some small part of that. So I want to thank you for just giving me the opportunity to continue to be in the Capitol and just to minister to a lot of our political leaders. You know, I think what Jesus said, that it's harder for the rich man to go through the eye of a needle, or a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to be saved. It's kind of what I think with this ministry, because there's those that are Christians, they are encouraged by having Bible studies and that time of fellowship. Those that aren't, they're consumed, just absolutely consumed with money and power, and just all the things that this world has to offer, going after that. So to see someone make that kind of a change, I mean, it's just a work of God that wanted to share with you. Over in our Supreme Court studies, I continue to lead those. We had one about maybe four weeks ago. And, you know, a question was asked to me in the midst of that. One of the staffers had just said, you know, there's really no difference between Catholics and Protestants. If I only had the time. She used to be Lutheran and said, I know all about Luther, Sean. Okay, well, you're an expert on Luther. So I know all about Luther. I've become Catholic, and you know, there's really no big differences here. I mean, everything Luther fought for, it's been accomplished. So I said, now let's talk about this. So we got to talk briefly, but I said, you know, I'm not talking so much about Protestantism, but let me tell you why I'm not Catholic. And the reason I brought it back to Scripture and just said it comes down to, I mean, maybe there were some changes at the Council of Trent and Vatican I and II that were kind of, you know, you might perceive them as pretty large, but ultimately, you're still believing that God has spoken through the Pope, Holy Tradition, and some degree Scripture. I said, I believe he spoke through Scripture alone, and that makes all the difference. Everything else that you believe hinges upon where your source of authority is. And never really responded to that. So, I mean, you could be praying just that individual that I get to have more conversations with her just about what is the gospel, not kind of what she sort of been taught, but what is it? Well, tonight I wanted to look at Matthew 20 because, well, for two reasons. One, this is I just want to share with you a text that I had been privileged to teach with our Supreme Court just a few weeks ago, so we'll look at that. And then secondly, I thought, you know, I minister in the political arena, and I think the last thing you came here tonight is to talk about politics. So we're getting away from that. I've never seen the political arena, at least in the last 9 years, just so toxic. And it's just, I avoid that, you know, talking about politics like the plague, especially this year. So I am delighted to speak from just the Word of God, point your attention to the grace and mercy and generosity of Jesus Christ. And I hope this is a breath of fresh air before you go back to CNN.com or Fox News. Okay, Fox News. But Matthew chapter 20, you know, before, as we're starting, I believe all of us want recognition in life. We all think that life ought to be fair. We think that, and it's really this perception we have in our mind that life should be a certain way, and when it's not, that's not fair. And when I do the laundry, it's only fair that my children and wife praise me for the great deed that I have done. That's only fair. I should get something out of this other than the laundry's done. So, that's only fair. When it comes to my wife serving me with a bowl of ice cream and my bowl seems to have less ice cream than her bowl, it's only fair that I go back to the refrigerator and get an extra two or three scoops. That's only fair that I have my amount of ice cream. And so we have these ideas in our mind that fairness, that life ought to be a certain way. And we tend to see that, and if you step back and think about that, fairness is a very juvenile concept. My kids say that life isn't fair, this isn't fair, that's not fair. When you compare that to the righteousness of God, which is an unchanging, unflinching standard, it is black, it is white, it is binary. It is or it isn't. Fairness is extremely arbitrary. It's here or it's there. It's very whimsical. It depends on your perception, my perception. It's always changing. But when you go back to the justice and the righteousness of God, that is a very firm thing that does not change, very fixed, very set. What does, from the standpoint of fairness, I might think this or that is fair. From the standpoint of God, looking at what is just, nobody owes me an extra scoop of ice cream. Nobody owes me any kind of praise. I'm not owed anything. As a sinner, I deserve hell. And that's where I should be right now, if it was not for the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. All of us should be there. Puts a whole different spin on life when you start to think about that, your depravity and God's grace and his mercy. We ought to be somewhere that we aren't right now. God's gracious. The fact that you get to breathe your next breath, God is gracious. The fact that I get to get up in the morning and have a cup of coffee, God is gracious. The fact that I hear my children laughing or I have a wife that loves me, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The fact that I even get to be here tonight, standing here talking about God's word, God is gracious, because I don't deserve any of that. I don't deserve any of that, and neither do any of you. And so the next time you feel like your spouse hasn't done for you what you think he or she should do, you've gotten infinitely more than you deserve. You know, the gospel, it's good to remind yourself of this, because fairness isn't really what I want, it's grace. When I really start to think about, I'm a sinner, and I believe that I am, it's grace that I really want from God. That's what we see in this parable as we get to it. That's what Jesus is teaching, this parable of the unjustly generous manager. And it really ought to leave us saying, praise God that salvation isn't fair. You know, back in Matthew 19:27, as we're kind of leading up to it, you have a disheartened Peter. He's saying to Jesus, see, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it? What are we going to have? What will we have? In other words, what's in it for us, Jesus? Do you realize what we've given for you? What's in it for us? What are we going to get? These are the final weeks of Jesus' public ministry. And the disciples, they're weary. They've been following for 3 years, perhaps a little bit more, give or take. But they've been following a significant amount of time. What's in it for us? They had left families. They had left homes. They had left their careers. Everything to follow Jesus. And they're not seeing the return on their investment. They're just seeing, we've gotten persecution, we've gotten poverty. Okay, how much more is there? What's in it for us? You know, the disciples were no different than your ordinary Judean or Galilean, ordinary Jew of the day. They were very much cut from the same cloth as all the rest of them. Everybody thought that the idea of Messiah was power, glory, splendor, triumph, a physical kingdom. They were expecting that. When Messiah comes, this is what he's going to do. And so it was exciting to say, wow, the Messiah called me to serve him. Well, sure, I'll give up everything because this is an exciting venture. And I'm going to, this kingdom of Israel is going to be established, and he's going to take down Rome, and he's going to do all of these things, and all the prophecies in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled at once in him, and we're getting to ride this thing up from the ground floor. The disciples had sort of a mercenary kind of mentality that they're willing to sacrifice, but there's a lot that's going to be in store for them. They were like soldiers of fortune in that sense. And the Lord responds very graciously to Peter. He says, everyone who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Saying, Peter, I know your sacrifice. And this is a very gracious response. Saying, Peter, I know your sacrifice. I know what you've given up. I know how hard it's been. We've been there through this whole thing, but your sacrifices aren't in vain. It's the first thing he's telling him. You'll get 100-fold and inherit eternal life. John 17:3, if you're taking notes, what is eternal life? John 17:3. You see, we think of eternal life as being just this eternal, unending expanse of time. It is that, but if you put a little bit of definition to it, in John 17, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that they may know you. What is eternal life? Knowing God forever and ever and ever and ever. It's not streets of gold. It's not big mansions. It's not all of this other stuff that's coming with it. It's God himself. The good news, you get to be reconciled to God. The good news of the gospel, it is God himself. God is the good news, not everything else that we might attach to it. It is good news that I'll get to see some of those that have departed from us. It is good news to think about the reunions that will happen in heaven. It is good news to be with many of you throughout all of eternity. Okay, all of you. Many of you throughout all of eternity. But that's not the heart of the good news. The good news is that you get to know God forever and ever and ever and ever. That is the central focus of everything in eternity, God himself. And so the disciples, they're jockeying. You look even in the next passage that follows, the disciples jockeying for position. James and John going back and forth. Who's going to be at your left hand? Who's going to be at your right hand? You see Judas in John 12 saying that he was in it for the riches. He wanted something. They all wanted something. They all thought they were going to get something. And Jesus is saying, you're with me. I'm the good news. I'm what you get, and you get this forever and ever and ever. Well, what's in it for us? Yeah, that's great. We like Jesus, but what's in it for us? Jesus says in Matthew 19:30, many who are first will be last and the last will be first. What they didn't understand is that the great reward of following Christ is Christ himself. But he just levels the playing field here and he's saying, guys, there's not going to be Peter above John, James above Bartholomew, and you're not getting stuff based on your merit, the things you've done for me, and you're missing out what the kingdom of God really is. You know, no matter how long or how hard a believer serves, no matter how rich or influential he or she becomes, the reward is all the same, knowing and enjoying Christ forever and ever. And that's what Jesus is drawing the disciples' attention to. You know, when Christ called the disciples to follow, it's not as if you had one man calling a bunch of other men to follow, as honorable as maybe that could be. You have the one who spoke creation into universe, or spoke creation into being. The voice that called Abraham out of Ur, the voice that spoke to Moses in the burning bush, that same voice said, follow me. And they're saying, yeah, but what's in it for us? Do you see the ridiculousness of the question? What's in it for us? We think like that a lot of times too, forgetting who in the world it is that called us as sinners. And as we're going to see in this parable, as unskilled laborers, we've been called. And sometimes we forget the grace of God, his infinite grace, and his unbounded generosity to every one of us. Matthew 21 through 7, I'll read the first half of it. Workers in a vineyard. It says, for the kingdom of heaven, it's like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out at about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever's right I'll give to you. So they went, and going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said, why are you standing idle all day? And they said, because no one's hired us. He said, well, you go into the vineyard too. All of Jesus' parables were very common settings, common ideas, common elements to the people who first heard them. To us, everything in his parables is relatively foreign. I mean, raise your hand if you know anything about tending vineyards. I was hoping there'd be at least one. Okay, one. Brian, good man. That's right. Same here. It's only because I've read some books that help give me some background on what it is to tend vines. But I know nothing about it from experience. In the first century, they knew this. He's talking about vineyards. He's talking about laborers and a marketplace and all that. They understood the scene. That was the culture they were in. They understood all of this. It was very easy for them to get what was going on. In order for us to grasp it, we've got to kind of go back and figure out what does this mean? What's he getting at? Galilee was a lot of the vintage wine that was imported into Rome came from Galilee. I don't know if you know that, but it's like all in Galilee in particular, maybe not the southern half of Israel, but the northern half in particular, you had vineyards all over the place. The first century Jews held a knowledge of winemaking that was twice as old as the Roman Empire itself. They knew how to make wine, and vintage wine was being imported to Rome. I mean, it was kind of like what Bordeaux or Tuscany or Napa Valley is to us today. I mean, they knew how to make wine. I mean, just as a side note, what happened to it is in the 6th century, the Muslims came and destroyed all of that. And it's only within the past 50 years they've started growing vines again in Galilee. But anyway, Jesus tells Peter about a manager who needed laborers, laborers who needed work with an unexpected wage. Skilled laborers, they could earn a living by fishing, by doing masonry, by doing carpentry, tapestry, any kind of these kinds of trades, even soldiers, skilled laborers. And what did they get? A denarius a day. Unskilled laborers, not so much. They weren't getting a denarius a day. They got just whatever somebody gave them. They're standing in the marketplace. If you've been to, I haven't seen this so much in our country, but in other countries you'll see, you might go to a marketplace, you see a lot of guys standing around. Well, they're not being lazy per se. They're standing there because they want to get a job, and they're hoping somebody drives along and asks them if they want to work. Well, that's what's going on here. The manager of this vineyard, he'd like to have a few more laborers. So he's going into the marketplace, 6 a.m. He's going to hire a few, ask them to work for him. They're excited to work. And not only are they excited to work, what does he give them? A whole denarius. I don't know how much they had ever been paid in the past. Who knows? But the point is, it was a generous amount. That wasn't the going rate for unskilled laborers who were just standing in the marketplace, that they got as much as skilled laborers. They didn't have any skills. The market would not give them nearly a denarius. They needed to eat. They could easily be exploited because of that. Somebody comes along and says, work for me 12 hours today and I'll give you, you know, whatever. It's not as if they had a choice to say, oh, that's not fair. Well, that was life. That was life. So here you have a manager who comes along and says, I'm going to pay you a whole denarius. This is big money for these guys. So they're thinking this is amazing. They're excited to work. Well, the first group of laborers hired at 6 a.m., the second 9 a.m., the next 12 noon, 3 p.m., 5 p.m., so he just keeps going back, kind of around the clock, just keeps going back, keeps going back, keeps going back to hire more and more laborers. Now, any well-managed vineyard had its own permanent laborers, and the picture here, I mean, this manager being a picture of the Father, Jesus isn't meaning to communicate this is a disorganized manager, I can tell you that. Any well-managed vineyard had its own laborers, so for this manager to be going back to the marketplace, wanting more, it kind of suggests to us that he's not going because he has this incredible need and he's mismanaged his vineyard. He's going back because these guys need him. There's an element of compassion here. He's saying, these guys, I can find work for them to do. So he keeps going back, keeps going back, keeps going back, calling more to come and work in his vineyard. So it's not his need that drove him to go back. It is their need, and he wanted to bless them with wages beyond what they would have gotten by anybody else. And so to Peter, Jesus is saying, we're looking at the first half of this, he's saying, Peter, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what it's like. started with Jesus finding these 12 men who were to serve him, and they saying, Peter, you're an unskilled laborer. I didn't need you. You need me. So let's get that straight. So when you ask what's in it for us, it's let's get this straight, Peter. I didn't need you. You needed me, and I called you to serve. Sometimes we forget that however important we think we are in the church or however important we think we are somewhere, God's called us, and it's not as if he needs us. Whatever he wants to accomplish, there's probably many other ways he could do that apart from any of us. And so everything that we get to do that has any element of service to it, wow, I get to serve the King. Matthew 20, verses 8 through 16, the second half, we see a labor dispute. So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, he said, call the laborers, pay them according to their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do with what I choose, with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first will be last. So we have this labor dispute. It's time to pay the workers. They're all lining up, waiting to get their wages, and the first ones start to be paid. And they're thinking, this is incredible. We worked for 1 hour. We get a full day's wage that a skilled laborer would get. This is big money for doing almost nothing. Well, what do you think the guys at the end of the line are thinking? That, wow, if the guys at the front had only worked 1 hour, I guess the going rate is one denarius an hour, not a denarius a day, but a denarius an hour. Imagine they probably had their fortune spent mentally, what they were going to do with this. But as the line's getting shorter and shorter and shorter, they see that, wait a minute, the guys at 3 p.m., they're getting a denarius. At noon, they're getting a denarius. And wait a minute, we're getting one lousy, measly denarius? Really? We've borne the heat of the day. We worked hard. We've been sweating. We get a denarius? Are you kidding me? This is so unfair. This is so unfair that we only get one lousy denarius. And it's so interesting because you contrast that with their attitude at the beginning. They're excited to work because this is good money for something, for more than they're worth. And here at the end, wait, this is it? This is all we're getting? They felt cheated. They became discontent and they said to the manager, but these last worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day. We deserve better because life isn't fair. We deserve better. This isn't fair what you're doing to us. This isn't fair. And so the manager graciously corrects them, saying, isn't that what you agreed to do? Am I not allowed to do with my money what I please? The issue is unequal generosity. It's unequal generosity. It's gracious that he called any of these men to serve, but then his generosity is unequal. Some get more than others. Some get more than others, and they were jealous of it. You can kind of see the picture of ourselves in this, can't you? Some get more, and we're jealous. I mean, if ever there was a parable for our culture about entitlement, it's this. Some get more, and we're jealous of one another. We're jealous that God would do such a thing. If everyone received a job that day, everyone received a wage greater than market value. The manager had been gracious to hire any of these men, and he had been generous to give any of them more than what they deserved. And ironically, they begrudged the master's generosity. He had been generous to all of them. He just hadn't been equally generous. Some worked harder, some worked longer, some sacrificed more during the course of that day, and they all got the same lousy thing. Now, had the manager been fair, from his standpoint at least, if this was a business decision, he wouldn't have paid a denarius. If this was purely a business decision based on need, He wouldn't have called any of these men. I mean, think about that. If salvation's based on need, God didn't need any of us. He didn't call because he needed us. We need him. And so it is with his manager. He didn't call these men because he just had this massive need and just had to do this. But the grace and the generosity they begrudged is the same grace and generosity that saved these men that day. They would have starved if it was not for him. And they had so quickly forgotten that. So we go back to Peter. We've sort of looked at the parable here, but we go back to Peter. The disciples expected that their sacrifices would gain them something. That I've done more than James. Oh, I've done more than John. I'm better than Bartholomew. I'm blah, 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 blah. They expected they were going to get something. That's why you see them jockeying for different positions. They think they have some reason to get more than the other guy. Why would one disciple believe he deserves more than the others? It's because he feels entitled to it. He really thinks, I've done more, I've earned it. God owes me something. Merit-based thinking, the more that I sacrifice for Jesus, the more I'm going to get from Jesus. Prosperity gospel, the more I give up, the more he's going to give me. He became poor that I might become rich. Completely taken out of context. But this idea that if I give up, he's going to give to me. This was the heart of the whole monastic movement in the 3rd and 4th centuries and lives on even to today. We're going to give up and give up and give up and give up. And we're just going to devote ourselves to 18 hours a day of prayer and meditation. And aren't we great Christians? We've just given up and given up and given up. Clearly, God's going to give us something in return. If you're even saved, salvation is what you get in return. No matter how long or how hard, as I said in the beginning, no matter how hard or how long a believer serves, or no matter how rich or influential he becomes, the reward is the same for all of us, knowing and enjoying Christ forever and ever. If that doesn't excite you, you may not be saved. And if you are, there's certainly a spiritual problem there. That is the heart of what salvation is. You get to know God, John 17:3. And you say, well, yeah, but Sean, what about rewards? We're going to get something. I mean, I'm going to get more than so-and-so. I've been a Christian longer. I'm going to get something. There is an element of truth there. I don't deny that there are spiritual rewards. If you look at Revelation 4, verse 10, I just want to touch upon this to answer that question. There are, yes, some of us will receive more spiritual rewards than others. But Revelation 4, 10, what do the 24 elders, the 24 representatives of the church do with their spiritual rewards? Let's read this. It says, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We will receive different levels of spiritual rewards. I have no doubt about that. But what are you going to do with those rewards? We're not going to be looking at each other saying, wow, he must have been a really faithful saint on earth because, wow, he's got a lot of rewards. And I guess I wasn't as faithful as so-and-so. Wow, that's a surprise. And we're not going to be doing that. What you do with your rewards is exactly what these elders were doing. They were throwing them at the feet of Christ, which leads me to say that the more rewards you get in heaven, the more freight you have with which to worship Christ for all eternity. What is the regret of not having spiritual reward? It's that you don't have as much to worship Christ with. It's not that you were going to be looking at one another. We're going to be looking at Christ, and it's just a delight that whatever he's given us, we get to give back to him. Some believers serve God longer and harder. Some serve more faithfully than others, and only God knows this. But you look at Enoch, who walked with God 300 years, and then he was no more. Think about Noah, 120 years of building this ark that in just a horrible condition. All this depravity around him that is even nothing like we've seen even in the world today. And he just keeps being faithful. One day, one nail after the next, just keeps hammering away, cutting trees, planing them down, being faithful. That's a sacrifice. Or you think about the prophets and the apostles. They were tortured. They were martyred. I suspect none of us in this room have really dealt with anything like this. At least most of us haven't. Huge sacrifices were made by these men, and you contrast that with the thief on the cross. He was unrighteous. He was wicked by his own omission. He had done nothing good his entire life. And you mean to tell me 1 hour of faith, and Jesus says, and today you'll be with me in paradise. 1 hour of faith, and he gets the same thing as Enoch's 300 years of faith. 1 hour of faith, he gets the same as Noah. That's exactly what I'm saying. And that ought to encourage you. You're not going to live hundreds and hundreds of years, 300 years of being able to walk with God. You're probably not going to be as, you and I aren't as faithful as Noah probably. And yet we get the same reward of being able to know and enjoy God forever and ever and ever. And whatever rewards we receive, throwing it down at his feet in worship. It isn't fair. And if it bothers you, it bothered Peter. And that's why we have this parable. Every believer from Noah to Enoch to the thief on the cross, all of them, what we have to understand is all of them are unskilled laborers in the Father's vineyard. We kind of think of Noah as maybe a super saint and others as way up here. And from God's perspective, we are all pretty much on the same playing field as unskilled laborers in the Father's vineyard. God doesn't look at it and say, wow, Noah ought to just, boy, wow, I ought to give him a whole lot more because he really earned it. It's not the case. Everyone got the same thing. And so you see Jesus saying to Peter, no, the kingdom of God isn't fair. The kingdom of God is grace. Whether it was a thief on the cross, whether it's Noah, both men entered into the same joy in the presence of God and his saints at home and at rest forever and ever. And that's what we get. You know, I taught this lesson at the Supreme Court a few weeks back, as I said, and not everyone really agreed with it. You know, oftentimes I try to hit upon the difference between works and grace, and this really does that. Shatters the idea of meriting something before God. It rested okay with some. Others, not so much. They really kind of challenged it and kind of scoffed at it. I just kind of say, I didn't write the parable, guys. So you could be praying for that ministry. You know, there are believers who come, as I said, that are encouraged, and, you know, they enjoy having studies. But there's a number of unbelievers that come, and they hear something like this, and they want to think they're earning their way into heaven, and then they hear this, and they're not really sure what in the world we do with that. And so they kind of reject it. So be praying. Just as you think of our ministry, pray for our lawmakers. We'll be beginning to meet with them in January again. And pray for our Supreme Court justices as well and their staff that attend. I have just a lot of conversations with people. Like I said, I try to take it back to the difference between works and grace. So pray that that would produce fruit. So let me close our time in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we just acknowledge we are unskilled laborers. We like to think that some of us have many skills, and especially we think far better of ourselves than we ought. But we're all just unskilled laborers on an equal playing field, and we've been called by you, who didn't even need us, called by you to work in your vineyard. Pray that we would view life this way. Pray that we'd view our church body this way, that we'd view our relationships with one another this way. Pray we would just be overwhelmed as we go from here, overwhelmed with your grace to call us and just the immense generosity that you give us all through life every single day. Bless us as we leave from here. We ask that in your name. Amen.